Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday, and this is the last weekday of this week, which means it's the last opportunity for you to call the program before the weekend. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to join us. You can call and raise your questions, or if you see the answer to some other question has been given in your opinion wrongly and want to balance comment or correction, bring correction, feel free to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. So we'll go to the phones right now and talk to Robert calling from California. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. How are you doing?
I'm well,
thank you for taking the call, too. Well, I have a kind of a strange question. But, you know, I was looking at, you know, I was hearing a lot of stuff on the radio, you know, religious radios and stuff like that. And some question came to my mind. I've seen all the time. It's a double question. I don't know if I explained it correctly. It's one is why Christianity is so divided, you know, one.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I feel that, you know, they're always attacking one each other. Shouldn't. And another thing that really hit me is like I hear some people talking on the radio, and it seems to me that the devil is the center figure of their speeches. I don't know if I can explain it correctly. You know, it's like they always talk about the devil, the devil, the devil, the devil. So, wait a moment, shouldn't we concentrate on something else, God?
Okay, yeah, let me talk about those two issues. First of all, why are Christians so divided? Well, Christians are divided for a number of reasons, but if you mean why do they disagree with each other, that's because Christians are human beings who are permitted to think for themselves. If we wonder why they divide into hostile camps over their disagreements, that's because they are either, they're immature. Paul said that divisions of that kind that were beginning to appear in the Corinthian church was proof that they were babes in Christ. That means they were infantile Christians, if Christian at all. I mean, that's giving them the benefit of the doubt. Not everyone who is in church is really what the Bible calls a Christian. A Christian is obviously not, you don't become a Christian by going to church. You become a Christian by coming to Christ, surrendering your life to Christ, and becoming his disciple and follower for the rest of your life. And then that makes you automatically part of the church, the body of Christ. But the organized churches are not the same thing as the body of Christ. They are, every organized church obviously was started by some person in relatively modern history, unless you're talking about the Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Coptic Church. Those are very ancient churches. But even the structures and the authority of patterns and so forth and traditions of those groups are man-made in many respects. The only true church is simply that which comprised of all Christians, and there are Christians in every church. That is, every organized church probably has real Christians in it, but every organized church also has people in it who are not real Christians, but maybe think they are because they don't know what it means to be a Christian, or because they're pretending, or for some other reason. All I can say is when you look at churches and you see that they divide from each other and won't associate with each other because they have different opinions among themselves, you're looking at carnality. You're looking at infantile behavior. And it's strange that 2,000 years into the life of the church, there's still such a high degree of infantile behavior. But that's simply what Paul called it. Now, there are people who are personally not infantile, and some of them go to these churches. But the thing is, a person who's not an infantile Christian, a person who's a mature Christian, is mature in what makes a person a Christian, and that is love. If you walk in the Spirit, which is what Christianity requires, then the fruit of the Spirit will be love. And Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So the mark of being a true Christian, at least a mature one, is that you have love for your brethren. Now, when you love someone, you don't insist that they have to agree with you on matters that are controversial, especially if there's more than one way of seeing something, and you see it one way, and someone that you love sees it the other way. There may be good, fodder for arguments, that is, discussions, debates, and so forth involved, but in those debates, because you love the person, you don't have the slightest intention of becoming alienated from them. You don't have the slightest intention of rejecting them or defining your life apart from them. If you love people, you love them even if they disagree with you about things. So real Christianity turns out to be the fellowship of those who exhibit the evidence of being Christians, which is love. Now, if you love people, you're not going to say, well, I disagree with you about the end times, so I'm not going to fellowship with you. Or I disagree with you about the nature of hell, so I'm going to disagree with you, and not fellowship with you. Or I disagree with you about predestination, so I'm going to excommunicate you. That's infantile. It's not infantile to have different opinions, because humans are made to have opinions. Humans are made to think for themselves. Humans have free will, and as such, they choose to believe certain things that they find compelling. And not all Christians find all the views to be compelling that some other Christians find. But that doesn't matter, because those are not the questions that define them as Christians. You can have many views about things like the age of the earth, or who the Nephilim were, or, whether speaking in tongues is good for today or not. I mean, people can have different views about those and still love God and love each other and still fellowship with each other. Except infantile carnality causes someone, because of their ego, really, to say, well, if they don't agree with me, then they must be somewhat evil. They must be somewhat rebellious against truth. Because, of course, they should know that I'm the standard that everyone's supposed to agree with. A person who's rational will say, I'm not the standard that everyone has to agree with. Maybe their views are the standard that I should agree with. Who knows? But I believe the Bible is the standard. And I do what I can to correctly understand and follow the Bible. Hopefully they do too. If in doing so we have not yet come to a full agreement about what the Bible means about something, well, that's simply the nature of being human. We're not omniscient. We're learning. In the meantime, if we love each other, we will not reject each other or say, I can't fellowship with you, or because I'm an eye and I'm not a hand, I have no need of you if you're a hand. The whole body needs each other. But organizational churches are not organized on that basis. They're organized on being a homogenous group of people who think pretty much the same way about certain critical doctrines that they define themselves by. That's why there's divisions, because there's immaturity. When individual Christians become mature, they cease to care very much if other Christians think the same way they do about eschatology or about their theories about abstractions like the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ, which is never discussed in Scripture, but which the church has had some real opinions about. Well, opinions are one thing, but if you love people, you don't divide over honestly held opinions. And so real Christians don't divide from each other over those things. It's just hard to find the ones who don't, because it's usually one or two or three or four people in this church and one or two or three or four people in that church over there. And in different churches, there's some, and you don't find them all in one place, unfortunately. But Jesus knows who they are. The Bible says the Lord knows his own. And therefore, when God looks on the earth, he knows who's part of his true body, who's part of his true family. And they are the true church. He also sees, of course, the organizations that have sprung up, some of them for, sincere reasons, well-intentioned reasons, sometimes for not so good reasons. But he sees that there are organizations that should not be confused with his church, even though the word church appears on their corporation documents and in front of their building. So there are divisions among Christians. If we mean by divisions different opinions, it's because we're humans who are learning, and none of us are omniscient, and therefore we're still learning what's true. Not all of us have come to see things the same. That's okay. It's not required. But if we wonder, why do we divide into hostile parties, camps? Well, that only happens among immature carnal Christians. Unfortunately, a very large percentage of professing Christians, by that definition, would have to be called carnal and immature. And that's not me saying so. That's the definition Paul gave. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul makes it very clear. If you're dividing, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, you're babes. You're babes in Christ. You shouldn't be, but you are. You're carnal, he said. So we'd have to say the majority of Christians who identify with some camp within Christianity are in some measure immature or carnal. It's much better to identify with Christ and be on the learning curve of growing to know more as the Holy Spirit leads us. Now, there's that. Then you say a lot of people on the radio talk about the devil. Why shouldn't we just talk about God? Well, the devil's a reality. I haven't noticed, for example, on this program that very many of the calls are about the devil. But, you know, obviously the devil is one of the subjects the Bible talks about. In a program like ours, people can ask questions on any biblical subject. And we feel like, you know, not all subjects are essential to salvation, but all subjects are worthy of investigation. And that's why some people will ask about the devil. But or maybe you're talking about other, you know, radio programs. I don't know what you're thinking of. But I would just say the reason the devil comes up from time to time, and I don't think he comes up that often on this program, but he does sometimes, is because the Bible talks about the devil. And we're interested in what the Bible talks about. Of course, if we obsess about the devil, then of course that's unhealthy. The Bible doesn't obsess about the devil, but it doesn't ignore him either. So I think we're pretty much about, I think we give the devil about average attention vis-a-vis how much attention the Bible gives him. Though, I mean, perhaps you could find churches that don't talk about him at all. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Toronto, Canada. Paul, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve Gregg. Yes, can you hear me clearly?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. My question is this. I was listening to an audio Bible by New Living Translation, and I heard that Balak, the king of Balak, hired Balaam because he has the power. And at the same time, I also heard that the Israelites killed Balaam, the one who uses magic to tell the future. But God used Balaam to bless Israel, which means Balaam used the power of God. At the same time, I heard that he uses magic. So I believe, my question is this, could he be using black magic, which is from Satan, previously, prior God telling him to bless Israelites?
Well, I don't know if he ever used black magic. Black magic is a particular kind of magic. All magic is, of course, forbidden to Israel and to Christians. We're forbidden to use any kind of magic. So whether it's black magic or white magic or any other kind of magic, the occult, everything in the occult is forbidden to Christians and to Jews. Now, Balaam was neither a Christian nor a Jew. We don't know what his nationality was, but he was definitely distinct from Israel. Israel was wandering around in the wilderness in their tents under Moses' leadership, and Balaam lived somewhere else. He had a house somewhere. The Israelites didn't have houses. They hadn't settled yet in the Promised Land, so they were moving around in tents. Balaam had a home and was well known in the area by the non-Jewish locals as somebody who had some kind of street cred when it came to, harnessing occult powers. So his reputation was that whoever he blesses will be blessed and whoever he curses will be cursed. And so Balak, the king of the Moabites, wanted to curse Israel, so he tried to hire Balaam to do that. Now, it's true that eventually, as the story goes on, Balaam ends up blessing Israel, but not because he wants to. He actually goes hoping to get his paycheck from Balak by wanting to curse Israel. But apparently, every time he set out to do so, he seems to have gone into a trance and was not in control of himself. And God, as it were, seems to have more or less channeled a blessing to Israel through him. Now, channeling is not something recommended. It may be what Balaam was used to doing with demonic powers, In this case, God kind of stepped in and inserted his words instead. And so Balaam is referred to throughout the Bible as a bad person. In the New Testament, when he's referred to as a man who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He wanted to get paid for doing what he knew God told him not to do. Now, that evil in him did not prevent God from speaking through him. Of course, Balaam had a donkey, and donkeys can't prophesy, but that didn't prevent God from speaking through the donkey. God can speak however he wants to. I actually believe that there have been times when people who were involved in the occult and should not have been actually heard from God, unintentionally, because God broke into that conversation. He was on the party line, and he broke in and said, "Hey, I'm going to speak here." It's like when Saul went to the witch of Endor to have a seance and to call up the spirit of Samuel the prophet. Well, ordinarily, that witch would call up demonic spirits, not Samuel the prophet. But on this occasion, Samuel the prophet was brought up. That was an unusual situation that God, I think, allowed to happen because he wanted to rebuke Saul through Samuel. And so the spirit world is an interesting and complex thing, but in one aspect, it's quite simple. There's God's spirit, and then there's other spirits. And we are only allowed to consult the spirit of God, the spirit of Christ. And all other spirits are off bounds. But that doesn't mean that when people break those boundaries, and when people do go into that realm and try to consult demons, that God, if he wishes, it doesn't mean he can't break in on the line and say what he wants to say. Because God can do what he wants to do. And that's what I think we see happening in the case of Balaam. God did speak through Balaam, but it didn't make Balaam any better of a man. He was still an evil man. So that's how I understand that story. Michael from Inglewood, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I believe you probably have got this question a lot, and I should probably look on Matthew 7:13. I think you said it is .com. But I have a friend who asked me what did Jesus do when he was dead, and as pertaining to all the old saints. And I know you had a question similar yesterday where you're talking about the people that rose from the dead. But the first one is basically, what did he do when he was dead, pertaining to the old saints, and, like what happened to their souls or whatever after or during his death? And the second question has to do with, you said, the people that rose were probably more like Lazarus, or not like Lazarus, but they weren't dead that long, like hundreds of years. Or else they wouldn't have been recognized. So then my second question is, how did Peter, James, and John recognize Elijah and Moses on the mountain of transfiguration?
Okay. As for the first question, we don't have any unambiguous description in the Bible of what Jesus did those 3 days he was in the grave. There's a few verses here and there that have led some to believe that he went down and that he preached to souls that were in Hades. And if it was, in fact, the righteous dead from Old Testament times that he was preaching to, it would suggest possibly that he preached the gospel to them so that they could then be saved and go to heaven along with him when he went up there. That's one theory. The Bible doesn't state it with any clarity. The Bible simply doesn't really talk about what Jesus did during those 3 days. What the Bible points out is he was dead and buried during those 3 days, and then he came out again. And anything else is speculation based on ambiguous texts, and not very many of them. Now, how did the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration recognize Moses and Elijah? We're not told how they recognized them. We're told that they did. And I suppose there's two possible ways that this could have been the case. One, it could have been revealed to them. Only 8 days earlier, Jesus had said to the disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Yeah, God revealed that to you." So if God revealed to him that he was the Christ, God may well have revealed to him and the others on the Mount of Transfiguration that was Moses and Elijah too. Jesus did refer to that experience as a vision. When they're coming down the mountain, he says, "Tell the vision to no one," which if it means it's a vision like the Old Testament visions of Daniel and Zechariah and so forth, then, I mean, Zechariah, for example, you know, had visions about people, and he knew who they were. Of course, they might have been people only that he had known, because he did have about Joshua and about Zerubbabel. But the point is that in a vision, that's a revelation from God. And along with the revelation would probably come the recognition of the players in the vision. So that could be it. Otherwise, if we're to understand that Moses and Elijah were literally there and not just in a vision, we know they were having a conversation. Their conversation is not recorded for us, although the general topic they were speaking about is, it says they were discussing the exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. However, in their conversations, there's no reason to believe they couldn't have spoken to each other by name, addressed each other by name. If so, the apostles were there, you know, they were there listening, so they would recognize by the mention of their names who they were. So those are two possibilities. Yeah, I don't know which one is correct. Two possibilities.
Thank you.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Michael. See, Joan from East Meadow, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, John from East Meadow.
Oh, all right. Sorry.
Yeah. That's okay. Yeah. Hi, Steve. Two things. Joel 2:22, I think it speaks about young men will see visions. I've heard that that's in the... something to do with the 1,000 years around that time, or is it fulfilled in the Old Testament? Are there modern day prophets and real tongues speaking in known languages today?
Well, Joel was talking about, as Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, Joel was talking about the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ. So we know what Joel was talking about. He was talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The prophecy says, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, and so forth. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, hey, this is that. He said, this is what Joel predicted, and he even quotes the passage and says, this is that. So we know that Joel was talking about the presence of the prophetic spirit speaking through people there in the upper room. Now, the question of whether there are prophets today would be a separate issue. It would certainly not be related to Joel, because right. Joel doesn't talk about times necessarily after the day of Pentecost. Although what was set in motion at Pentecost in fulfillment of Joel may yet continue till the end of the world, and therefore tongues and prophecy and so forth would still be expected to be with us. I mean, what happened at the day of Pentecost could be seen as the inauguration of a new order of the age of the Holy Spirit, which Joel prophesied. And that age of the Spirit, we could argue, is the age we are living in. And therefore, there would be expected to be people prophesying from time to time. Now, maybe not everybody, and maybe not every time you turn around you're going to hear them, but that they would exist would be reasonable to assume, based on the fact that the conditions Joel predicted were inaugurated at Pentecost and continued. We know they continued beyond the day of Pentecost itself, because Paul, writing decades later to the Corinthians, talked about how to regulate the use of the gifts of prophecy and tongues in the church. And that was like 20-something years after Pentecost. So obviously the outpouring of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit weren't limited to that one day, but rather they were put in motion at that one day. Now, the question is, when, if ever, will they be canceled? Will there be a time, or has it already come, that those gifts are no longer relevant? There are two opinions about that, as there are about most things. There are those who believe that those gifts were really only for the apostolic age, so that when the apostles died, those gifts pretty much vanished as well. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that predicts that that would be so. And, of course, the New Testament was written during the apostolic age, so it can't look back on the apostolic age as a previous time and say, oh, look, the gifts have ceased, because every book of the New Testament was written during the apostolic age by apostles. So unless it predicted that those gifts would disappear at the end of the apostolic age. You'd have no scriptural testimony saying that this would be expected. And you have no such scripture. There is no scripture that says anything about them being canceled when the apostles died. Furthermore, historically, the church fathers in the second and third century from time to time mentioned prophets among them and healings among them and so forth, just in passing, as if the readers knew about these things, as if it was a familiar thing in the church in the second and third century. Now, this is after the apostles were gone for a century or more, and yet these gifts were still operating. So there's really nothing in the Bible or in church history that would tell us that the gifts ceased or were supposed to cease. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul told the church that they would lack in no gift of the Holy Spirit while they're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, which I take to refer to the second coming of Christ. If that's true, then he has identified the second coming of Christ as the time when the gifts will no longer be with us. Until then, all that we have from Scripture would indicate that the gifts of the Spirit are for the church for the duration of the church age. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. You can donate there if you wish, but everything's free there. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, and or you want to register a difference of opinion from that of the host, we welcome you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And by the way, I received an email the other day saying something about, alluding to the fact that, the challenge, this was written by a lady who was challenging me about something, and it was a few days ago, I don't remember even now what she was challenging me about, but it was no big deal to me. But she implied, yeah, I didn't figure you'd let me on the air with this question or with this statement. I thought, she doesn't know me very well. We love to have people call who disagree. I mean, you don't have to disagree. You can just ask a question. But if you have a different viewpoint and want to balance comment, we always think that's a healthy thing, if it's done in a healthy way, and you're welcome to do so. We don't actually, she seemed to imply that our call screener, you know, picks and chooses which calls to put on. That's not really the way, that's the way it works here. Our call screener gets your name and your town that you're calling from. And as in most cases, that's all the call screener puts up on the screen for me to know. I don't know what you're going to talk about until I put you on the air. No idea. So, you know, if you disagree with me, don't think, he probably won't put me on the air. Well, if you're in line, your number will come up. Your call will come up in the regular order. Let's talk to Douglas, who's next in line from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Douglas.
Hi, Steve. My question was actually along the lines of advice. There's a fellow I work with. He's hostile to me. He's not, I know he's not religious at all. So I know he's not saved. I'm not sure if he claims to be an agnostic or an atheist, but he's in that vein. But I go out of my way to avoid him because I don't want any conflict, but I feel contempt radiating from him. And basically, I don't want to have any bitterness or unforgiveness in my life, but I can't. I also can't do anything about his feelings and his actions. I don't know. I feel guilty. Like there's some, this might be actually getting in the way of my prayer life, even.
Mm. You mean your attitude toward him, maybe?
Something.
Hmm. Well, in the sense that there are people who hate you without a cause, you are about average as a believer. Actually, this was common even in the Old Testament. David complained that those who hated him without a cause are more numerous than the hairs of his head. He had a lot of people who hated him for no reason. And Jesus certainly was hated without a cause. He never gave anyone reasons to hate him. In my opinion, no godly Christian really does give anyone a right to hate them, but that doesn't prevent people from hating Christians. People hate people for various reasons, and we can't always tell why. In some cases, I don't think they would even know why. I think in many cases, it's like Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. If you're exhibiting the light of Christ, that could be something that makes him particularly uncomfortable. If he loves his evil deeds and doesn't love the light, he hates the light, loves the darkness. That's what Jesus said about many people. You can't really change that in all likelihood. At least there's no guarantee that you can. You might be able to over time. The only thing you can really control right now is your heart. And Jesus said to love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you, bless those who curse you, so that you'll be sons of your Father in heaven who does the same thing toward his enemies. He causes the sun to shine on the good and on the bad. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. So God is kind to everybody, even his enemies. And Jesus, you do that too. Now, being kind doesn't mean you have to intrude into his life if he doesn't like you there, or if every contact you have with him ends up irritating him. Then I think you're probably taking the right approach in more or less steering a wide berth around him. If he doesn't want you in his life, I don't think it's right for you to intrude into his life. On the other hand, if you work together, your paths are going to be thrown into some general proximity from time to time, in which case, I would just say, do your best to be kind and Christ-like and unoffensive. And I would also say, if your proximity to this person goes through many months or years, you'll probably be in the area when he's going through something, when he's not feeling well, when he's sad, or when he's lost somebody, or when he's angry, when he's perturbed about something. And you can always, just using your own common sense and sensibility, you can always offer to be helpful. To do good to those who persecute you is what Jesus said. Now, there may be nothing you can do for him. There may be nothing he will allow you to do for him. But for you to be there as potentially helpful when he needs help would be, I think, a Christ-like thing. Apart from that, I would just say, when it comes to general business and conversations and where you have your lunch and things like that, I'd do it somewhere else than around him. And as far as your own prayer life, you should be praying for him. He's given you something special to pray about. And I would also say that if it hinders your prayer life, just the fact that you know that someone hates you, well, then you need to just, adjust your attitude and say, this is what Jesus said would happen, isn't it? I mean, to me, those kind of things would not make me have any less confidence in prayer, because I'd say, oh, God knew what he was talking about when he said that. That makes me even more confident that God is right, because it's happening exactly as he told us it would. Jesus said, if you were of the world, he said in John 15, the world would love its own. But because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So, if Jesus hadn't chosen us out of the world, then the world wouldn't hate us. But he did, and it does. So I would say, hey, another confirmation that Jesus knows what he's talking about. Another reason to trust him. And that's the only impact I would allow something like that to have on my prayer life, is say, wow, this guy needs prayer for one thing. And, Jesus he sure was spot on in his predictions about this kind of stuff. All right, let's talk to Rocky from Lincoln, California. Rocky, welcome.
Hi, thank you, Steve, and thank you for being a humble servant for God. I have a brother-in-law that's a follower, and he has just proposed something to me, and he seems to be all in on it. And it's, I'm sure you've heard of it. I never have. But it's regarding Genesis and the fact that the devil lied down with Eve. Are you familiar with that?
Yeah, that's called the serpent seed doctrine. It's a heresy. I don't know where this originated. I know that as far back as the 1940s, people like William Branham, famous evangelists were preaching this doctrine. There are famous people today who teach it too. Some of the names skip my mind now, but I've been asked, there's a number of people who've called me over the years saying, do you know about such and such a person who has apparently got a strong internet presence? And in every case, I have not been familiar with them. But when I look them up, it turns out they usually are perpetrating this serpent seed doctrine too. Serpent seed doctrine comes from the idea that Jesus told the Jews in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. And then also in 1 John chapter 3, John said, by this we know the children of God and the children of the devil. Everyone who does not love his brother and does not obey God is of the devil, is a child of the devil. And it says Cain was. It says they're like Cain who killed his brother. He's of the wicked one. So John's language, or Jesus's language, which is copied by John, is that the people who wanted to kill him were like children of the devil. In the sense that they were imitators of the devil, as sons imitate their fathers, they were imitating the devil. The devil's a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said, and you want to murder me. Cain is said to have been a child of the devil in that sense. But people who are not very smart, I guess, that's what I have to assume, they read a passage like that and they think that Jesus and John are saying that Cain and the Jews are actually, fathered by the devil in a genetic, biological sense. They would say that Eve and the serpent had relations, and the result of those relations was Cain. The firstborn son of Adam and Eve was Cain, and he wasn't Adam's son, they say, but he was the devil's son. And that's why it says in 1 John that Cain was of the wicked one. And then, of course, since Jesus said that the Jews were of their father, the devil, they would say, well, then the Jews are descended from the wicked one, too. And this obviously is an incredibly anti-Semite position to take, but those who take this view are not ashamed to be anti-Semite. In fact, probably the most vociferous proponents of this view are, white supremacist skinheads, neo-Nazis and things like that. They particularly like this doctrine. But I don't want to say that everyone who teaches the doctrine is a skinhead or a Nazi. That's not so. Some people are simply Christians who are not very good at understanding what the Bible says. And when I say they're not very good at understanding what the Bible says, first of all, if we ask who was the father of Cain, was it the devil or was it Adam? Well, we don't have to look very far. Genesis 4:1 says, now Adam knew Eve, that means had sex with her, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. All right, so he had sex with his wife, and she had a son, and his name was Cain. Who did this? Adam did, not the serpent. So there's not the slightest hint in the Bible that Satan and Eve had any kind of physical contact of any kind. More than that, when people are called children of Satan, it's in context where they are contrasted with people who are called children of God. Especially in 1 John chapter 3, it's saying, by this we know the children of the devil and the children of God, and we know them by their behavior. Okay, so does he mean biological children of God and biological children of Satan? The only person who had a biological connection to God would be Jesus, because his mother was supernaturally impregnated by God. But the rest of us are sons of God too, but not in that sense. We are sons of God because we are imitators of our Father. It says in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dear children. And in fact, that's what Jesus said. We said, love your enemies so you'll be the sons of your father because he loves his enemies. So you're being like his sons when you do what he does. Jesus said, my father works hitherto and I work, meaning I work 7 days a week instead of keeping Sabbath because my dad does that. The idea of being a son can have many connotations. It can mean, of course, in a unique sense, like Jesus, who was literally fathered by God, or even in a very spiritual sense, like us who are begotten of God through regeneration. But also, in many cases in the Bible, someone is said to be the son of someone or another, largely based on the fact that they do the same things they did. It's like they're like their children imitating them. We have, for example, the story of Cain's offspring later on. And you read that his sons, some of them it says, well, let me just read about this in verse Genesis 4:20 and 21. It says, of Ada, Ada was a wife of Lamech, and she bore to him Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Oh, really? Everybody who lives in a tent and has livestock was generated from this couple? That's interesting. No, it means that those who dwell in tents and have livestock are imitating him. He was like the prototype. He was the first of this type who did this, and all who do so are following in his trade that he inaugurates. So they're like imitators of him. They're like his children in a way, but not literally. It says in verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. Well, I actually know some people who play the harp and flute, and honestly, I don't think they were descended from Cain, and nor is it saying that. When the Bible says the father of or the son of, in many cases, it depends on the context, it means somebody who does the same thing. Because generally speaking, in ancient times, sons learned the father's trade, took over the family business, and did things the way the father taught them to do them. So they were real imitators of their father through the generations. So to speak of somebody as the father of those who do this, or the son of someone like that, it's not speaking biologically. It's speaking of, you know, following the example of. And so when Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil, because the will of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And by implication, said, you're going to be murderers too. You're going to murder me. So that's what it means. No one is a physical son of Satan. At least the Bible knows of no one who is conceived like that by Satan. And therefore, the serpent seed doctrine simply comes from people who do not have a very good understanding of the way the language of Scripture is naturally to be understood. And that's, you know, it's not hard to find people who don't understand how the Bible speaks. However, if more people actually wanted to and actually used their brains a little bit and did some study, they could avoid some of these crazy errors.
Thank you, Steve. And Steve, how could I share this with my brother-in-law, this particular today? Somewhere on your website I can go to it, in the archives, maybe?
All these shows are archived every day. And there, we have an app you can get on your phone, or you can just go to on your computer to our website. There's the option to listen to radio archives there. Pick today's date, and this happened about three quarters of the way through the show.
Fantastic. I appreciate it very much, Steve.
Okay, Rocky. Good talking to you.
You too. Thank you, sir.
Right. All right. Also, by the way, there's another website called Matthew713.com. Matthew713.com. There is a topical index of calls on every imaginable topic that have been on this show over the past probably 20 years. And if you go to Matthew713.com, you can go to that topical index of calls, probably just type in serpent seed doctrine or something like that. And this call will be there after the show's over, and others previous on the same subject will be there, and you can listen to them. Everything's free, by the way. You don't have to sign up or join, or there's no paywalls, but nothing we have is behind a paywall. Just go and have it. You're welcome to it. Take it and enjoy. All right, let's talk to Jeff from North Carolina. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I'm almost a little gun-shy asking this question after that last question. just everybody is going crazy about anti-Semitic language and everything. Mm-hmm. Has anybody had a theory come up when it comes to the man of lawlessness? Do you know of any theory out there or interpretation out there that talks about maybe it was the Jewish chief priest that took their place in the place of God, Matthew 23, when Jesus said they took the place of Moses, which was mm-hmm. a type of place that's supposed to represent God here, you know, in judgment.
Yeah. In answer to your question, yes, there are people who believe that.
Okay.
There are some people who are, you know what preterism is? Preterism is
full preterism?
Well, there's full preterism and there's partial preterism.
I'm a partial preterist.
Okay, as I am also. But a full preterist would say all the prophecies of the Bible, including the ones about the second coming, were fulfilled in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. So they would look at 2 Thessalonians 2, which is the passage you're talking about the man of lawlessness sitting in the temple. And they'd say, okay. That must have happened before 70 AD. And there are different views. Some people say, you may not know, but before Jerusalem fell, it was besieged for over 5 months. And during that time, the people who were besieged in the city divided into three warring camps and were killing each other off. It was a bloodbath in there, if I might borrow a term from Donald Trump. It was a bloodbath. So there were more than one wicked leader of these groups that were killing each other. And one of these leaders went into the temple, and he and his followers sort of set up a defense there. And there are some preterists who believe that he was the man of sin. There are others, I've read, that think it was the high priests or the chief priests, you know, who kind of usurped the place of God. So, yes, that is a view that some have held. Now, I myself am not a full preterist. But a person could take this view I've just described, even if they're not a full preterist. In other words, a full preterist is somebody who says all scripture has been fulfilled in 70 AD, whereas a partial preterist says no, only some has been. But a partial preterist could include 2 Thessalonians 2 within that portion that they see as fulfilled. I don't myself. I personally do not see it that way. But there are good minds out there that do understand the man of sin the way you just described. I personally have not been persuaded that that's the best way to see it.
Okay.
But it might be.
Thank you.
I appreciate that. Yeah, it might be, unbeknownst to me. Okay, Jeff.
Thank you, Steve.
Yeah, good talking to you, brother. Thanks for calling. Okay. Joel from Arkansas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I'd like to get your response to a suggestion regarding the word a baptism is used in the Great Commission in Matthew 28.
Uh-huh.
Is it possible? It's not referring to water at all, but rather refers to the act of teaching all nations, that is, immersing the nations into the teaching of Christ. It seems like the parallelism there kind of alludes to that. And I say that in response to, you know, the words of Jesus when he was on earth, that there was going to come a time when, you know, the water wasn't going to be the mode of baptism at all, but they'd be baptized, you know, in the Spirit. So I'd just like to know your response to that.
Well, I certainly have heard that. I've had people write to me over the years and suggest that that's what it means, that baptizing the nations is simply a figure of speech of immersing them in the influence of the kingdom of God, in the teachings of Christ, as we teach them to observe all things that Christ commanded. I've heard that, definitely have. I still go with a more traditional idea of it being water baptism for the simple reason that this is what the disciples practiced, is water baptism. You know, only, you know, like 50 days later after Jesus said these words, or shortly afterwards anyway, a few weeks later, the people said to Peter on the day of Pentecost, what must we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is a sequence of things. They would repent, then they would get baptized. He doesn't say in water, but it's very clear, as you read through the book of Acts, they are talking about water. Because, for example, in chapter 8, of Acts. Philip is, preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, oh, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? In other words, obviously, whatever Philip taught him of the gospel included baptism, because we don't read that Philip had mentioned baptism, but the guy obviously knew, if I want to become a Christian, I got to be baptized. Can I do it right here? Here's some water. Which does suggest that baptism was recognized to be water baptism. And likewise, in chapter 10 of Acts, when the household of Cornelius received the baptism of the Spirit while Peter was preaching, Peter said, well, who can refuse water to those who've received the Holy Spirit as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized. So it seems to my mind fairly clear that baptism was practiced in water by Peter, by Philip, and also by Paul. We read of this in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, where Paul comes to the 12 men he meets in Ephesus, and he evangelizes them, then he baptizes them in water, and then he lays hands on them, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. So this sequence of bringing people into the kingdom of God by first their faith and repentance are, a factor first, and then they're baptized in water, generally, and then usually hands were laid on them to receive the Spirit in filling. So in my opinion, since we see from the earliest days of the apostles, actually from Pentecost onward, that baptism is commanded, and it's identified throughout the book of Acts as baptism in water, I personally think that the command of Jesus that they were obeying was a command to baptize in water. Now, of course, one could argue, I wouldn't, but one could argue that Jesus was not referring to water baptism in that statement in Matthew 28, 20 or 19. But that he nonetheless required baptism, which the disciples understood on other grounds. But once we recognize that water baptism was the normative practice of the Christians when they led people to Christ, there becomes no reason to not see the Great Commission as referring to baptism in this sense. So that's that would be how I would react to it. I don't see it as a horrible interpretation. I'm not persuaded to think that that's what Jesus was referring to, given the later behavior of the apostles. I only have like 1 minute left or a minute and a half, and I don't want to cheat anybody, but Lana from Ontario, Canada, if you have a very quick question that I can answer quickly, I'll take it. Otherwise, we might have to wait till Monday.
Sure. Thanks for your call. I was wondering if the Bible gave us instruction on how we can recognize pride in ourselves.
Well, generally speaking, the evidence of pride is friction between you and others. It says in Proverbs, only by pride comes contention. If there's ever people in conflict that can't be easily resolved, it's because somebody, one or both, are proud. And the conflict can always be resolved, I know of no exception, by both of them becoming more humble. If you humble yourself and the other person does, then you'll get along. Pride is what causes contention. Now, pride may exist without contention. If you find yourself dwelling on your virtues and being impressed with yourself, if you find yourself resenting people who don't respect you, if you feel like you're not getting the kind of respect you deserve, that's pride, obviously. There are things people say and do that are exhibiting pride. But the more important thing is to say, I probably do have pride in many ways. That's human nature. But I just need to continually aim at humbling myself. And that means putting myself at the level of or below other people. And, that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I'm out of time. I'm sorry. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.